Okay, well, let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and learn and worship freely. Lord, we know that there's a time coming that our freedoms are being eroded away, and we just pray as your church that we would keep our eyes on you. And Father, as I speak today, I pray that nothing but the truth proceed from my mouth. And I know that your word will go forth and it will accomplish the purposes that you have set for it and not come back void. I just pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to receive spiritual truth, and that your name would be glorified in this topic today and be glorified in your body as we go out into the world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The topic I have today is a very, very serious topic, and I'm really glad that Vance spoke first. Now, Vance and I didn't discuss what we were going to talk about today, but the Holy Spirit has a way of making things kind of overlap. And Vance's topic was the end goal, what we should always keep in mind. And for those of you that's ever shot a gun, you know, as you line up a gun, there's a back sight, there's a front sight, and then there's your target. And you know that the back sight you kind of look at, and that kind of aims you in the right direction. But your focus, your pinpoint is on that front sight, and then your target is like supposed to be blurry and beyond that. And that's kind of what my topic is. My topic is the front sight. The back sight is the Word of God that's going to guide us into where we should put our focus. The focus should be in this earth on what we're going through, but we should never forget the backdrop of what Vance talked about this morning, the ultimate goal, our ultimate destiny and the glory of God in heaven. And that being said, my topic today is the persecution of Christians or the coming persecution of Christians in the United States. It's a very serious topic, and so I'm not going to be flippant. I'm not going to be making jokes. You don't tell somebody of bad things that are coming and then try and soften the blow. I want the full severity and scope of what I'm talking about to fall on us all. And it is going to be kind of a hard topic to speak about, and I'm narrowing it down. I have 1 hour, and so this topic is so vast, the persecution of Christians that's going on now and the coming persecutions, that if you want to imagine all the mountain ranges in the world, and pretty much at the very top of the highest mountain in each range, if I could knock off a pebble, well, I can't even do that in an hour. So pretty much I'm restricting myself to the United States, and you're just going to get the very top of the mountains in the United States of what we're dealing with in persecution. But I'll tell you where you can go to get other resources to find out about the persecuted church. One other thing that I need to do is when you talk about this, you tend to be labeled a wacko or a conspiracy theorist. And so I hate this because it sounds like bragging, but it's not bragging because I realize that everything that God has allowed me to do in my life is something that God has allowed me to do and gifted me for. But I believe since this thing is on the internet and is going out and the people don't know me, I want them to understand that I have secular qualifications to back up the things I say and for how I speak. So for those on the internet, my name is Bruce Coker. I am a practicing attorney. I've been practicing for 28 plus years in private practice. And as an attorney, I've been a city attorney for 19 of those years. I've also been a city judge at 2 cities. I have done work for the United States of America. I've held 2 jobs for the state of Oklahoma, one with the University of Oklahoma and one with the Oklahoma State Bureau of Investigation. I'm an Eagle Scout. I'm a former police officer. I have been on a school board of a public school system, and I have taught in a public school, high school classroom for 1 year. So all of these things have, oh, and also I was a member of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Oklahoma Baptist Convention. Now all of these things, I tell you this because all of them will have bearing in something I'm saying today in the speech. God has given me quite the life to where he's put me into places where I can see things and understand things just for a little bit so that I can know and see things that now I'm hearing I can give personal attestation to because I've seen it. One other, I almost forgot. I spent a year in seminary. Now, it was a year, but it was only a semester worth of classes because I just, you know, was at seminary for a year, so that's also. So I've kind of not really done anything, and I've kind of done a lot of things, but God has had that in mind as we get together. Now, that being said, this topic is so vast, just one topic, that I'm probably not going to get done. So I'm going to do something weird. I'm going to give you the ending first, because the ending is, what are we supposed to do? And so I don't want to have to get in the middle of all this that is happening and then leave you with, well, what are we supposed to do? So I'm going to tell you that first. But here's my outline. My outline, I'm going to show that God is to be feared as well as loved. I'm going to show that persecutions of Christians is the norm and it is not the exception. That the world hates Christians because it is under control of Satan. And persecution to Christians brings glory to God. It brings glory to the suffering Christian. It is useful to the church, and it is useful to the spiritual life of the suffering Christian. Persecution, basically, is a system of mistreatment of an individual or group based on race, religion, gender, or some other belief. And there are two types of persecution, formal and informal, and they're enforced by cooperation and coercion. One other thing, if you've ever heard me speak, I love the Scripture. The Scripture speaks better than I can. So if the Word of God says something that I want to point to, then I quote the Word of God. Now, we do not have time to turn to everything in here. So, when I speak to, most of you don't use the New Living like I do, but I use the New Living because as I speak to you and read to you, the New Living is more understandable than trying to listen to the King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, and they go, no, wait a minute, what did that mean? And then you're processing that, and then you've missed on it because I'm going to go fast. So I'm going to turn to Scripture. I'm going to read Scripture. I'm going to read it out of the New Living. Y'all just kind of sit back. Now, the first one we turn to the Scripture, you can turn with me. But other than that, don't worry about turning. If I'm turning, I'm turning fast. I'm reading fast. I'm talking fast. And one little bit of humor I can't resist. But my wife used to drive the bus for the church, and she had her CDL license. And in the bus, she had a sign that said, sit down, shut up, and hang on. This is going to be a sit down, shut up, and hang on message. But it is also going to be a very, very important message. So, if you would, turn to Luke 8. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and I'm going to begin in verse 11. Luke 8, verse 11, and this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, explaining the parable of the sower. So beginning in verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is God's word. The seeds that fell on the footpath represent those who hear the message, only to have the devil come and take it away from their hearts and prevent them from believing and being saved. The seeds on the rocky soil will represent those who hear the message and receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they believe for a while, then they fall away when they face temptation. The seeds that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and so they never grow into maturity. And the seeds that fell on good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a huge harvest. Now, what does that have to do with persecution? Well, there's two parts in that that deal with the persecution of the church. And one, we don't really see as persecution. I think if there's two dangers for an American Christian, it is the falling away from the faith for being so wrapped up in the things of this world, the lure of wealth, the ability to make money, entertainment, things that necessarily aren't bad in and of themselves, but there's so much of it, family, children, and it crowds out the Word of God. And you end up being a professing Christian who does not know God and then comes to the end of your life. And remember, Vance said this in his message, he read this scripture, it is appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment, and then that's it. After death, that's it. You're going to be judged on what happened. And to get up there and to hear, get away from me, you who do evil, I don't know you. Well, Lord, I professed your name. And then, nothing. It is easy for us in America to be lulled into a sleep of prosperity. If you look at the nation of Israel, they fell into that very same trap. Things were good, and when things are good, you're not on your knees. That's why trials and temptations are so helpful for a Christian, because they put you on your knees. You have nowhere to go but to God, and then God shows himself faithful. When things are going well, do you attribute it to God and God's providence? No. Look what I have done. Look what I have amassed. Kind of like King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the glory of Babylon. Isn't it my majesty and honor that made this? No. It was given to you by God. So that's the first form. And you say, well, how is that persecution? Well, in persecution, there's two different things that we look at. One is cooperation, and then they try and get everybody to cooperate and go with their theory, with their belief, or whatever it is, away from Christianity. And then if you do not cooperate, then comes the coercion. They haven't had to coerce us in America because we're cooperating with them. And so the message I want to give for that part is wake up. Wake up and realize that your life is dissipating. You know, you hear the Bible, and I love, I think it's the ESV or maybe the New American Standard that talks about dissipation. Some of them say carousing, but I love dissipation because as I have another qualification. I'm a lawyer, but I also started off, and I made good grades, so I didn't fail out. Started with a chemistry zoology degree, okay? So chemistry, dissipation, something dissipates, it disappears. Could you imagine your life as a vapor? And it talks about dissipation. Your life is wasted. It just disappeared. And what happened? It's gone. And you have nothing to show for it. So do not waste in dissipation. And then the second one, and I'm jumping ahead of myself. The second one, we're facing persecution. It says temptations in the New Living, but it also when trials, persecutions, hard things happen, people fall away. And why do people fall away? Because they have not settled in their mind. They have not settled in their heart. The truthfulness of the Scripture or the relationship with God is so lacking that they don't see the benefit of it. They don't hold Christ as their treasure. Now, I'm going to tell you two stories that I hope that you remember on this. And again, I hate this because it keeps making me look like I'm bragging on myself. And I'm not, okay? I mean, I'm really, really not. But I've got to tell you the story, and I hope you'll remember this, because I know that when you tell a good story, and even if there's some humor to it, you might remember it. I'm going to tell you the story of the flying drunk and the bear. Now, there are two different stories, the flying drunk and the bear. And both of them involve Chris and myself. One time we're flying back from Chicago. We're flying Southwest Airlines. Southwest Airlines is kind of like first come, first serve, you get your seats. We were running late. Chris and I get on the plane, there's two seats left. Chris goes in front of me, she sits down, I go, and there's a seat that's a little bit back, so I sit behind her. So basically, we're facing forward in the plane, Chris is here, and I'm like two seats back in the aisle. As we're sitting there, I notice that Chris is sitting by this cowboy, and we're flying from Chicago to Oklahoma City, so apparently he's coming home, he's got his boots, he's got his hat, he's a cowboy. And it becomes readily apparent, it doesn't take very long to see that the cowboy is drunk, who is really, really drunk. He's taking his phone and he's trying to make a call. It's the phones that are in the back seat. He's banging it. He's noisy. He's boisterous. He's obnoxious. And I'm sitting there watching him, and Chris is just sitting there kind of trying to be, and I mean, she's trying to diffuse the situation as best she can, but he's just obnoxious. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't like this guy. Well, we're on a plane. We're flying back to Chicago, and he decides to put his hands on my wife's thighs. I'm a lawyer, and I know that if you get in a fight on an airplane, it's federal prison. I also know that this guy could probably break me in two like a twig, because he's a cowboy, and farm tough is tough. But I am up out of that seat. My fists are clenched, and I could feel fire coming out of my eyes. And Chris is like panicked. Her eyes are this big. And I said, Chris, you need to move seats. And the drunk goes, who's that? And Chris goes, that's my husband. And he goes, I thought you said he was sick. Because Chris was telling him the reason we'd gone to Chicago is because I had to have an open heart surgery, so I was getting a second opinion. But I thought you said he was sick. And I guess I had the fire in my eyes and the fist clenched because he got up and he moved. Okay, so that's the one story. The second story is the bear. Chris and I are hiking, and it's in the Smoky Mountains, beautiful hike, and we're walking down a trail, and from here to about, probably a little bit more, but about from this pole to that pole, a bear comes sliding down like a fireman on a pole, black bear, and he just stands there. Chris gets behind me. I get between her and the bear. We watch the bear. Chris is like, what do we do? I'm like, don't move fast. And so we walked. And first of all, Chris has me by the shoulders, like she's going to push me into the bear. But we walk back until the bear is out of sight, and then we turn back and we go down, back down the trail. All right, now, what am I trying to say in both of these stories? It's like Bruce is so courageous that he's willing to fight for his wife, or Bruce is so courageous that he's going to throw himself in front of the bear to save his wife? Yes. But is Bruce courageous? No. Why is Bruce courageous when it comes to Chris? It's because Bruce loves Chris. True love, real love, you love the other more than yourself. And so, persecution, temptation happens quickly, and you don't expect it. You don't expect to be sitting next to the drunk cowboy on the plane, and you don't expect the bear to come sliding down of the tree. But when it happens, there was no thought. It was an automatic default response because of my relationship with Chris. We've been married for, it'll be 34 years in October. 34 years in October. And because of that, you know, I have a love for her that it's like, yes, her life is more important than mine. Yes, her honor is more important than my freedom because of the love I have for her. So I'm saying that is the key to facing persecution that is coming. That is the key to waking you up from your sleep. And so remember, this is the summary that I'm giving before we talk about the persecution. What am I saying? How do you have a relationship from God? How do you do something that puts yourself into the place to where God... Allergies. To where God is your treasure? It's called the disciplines. And this is so simple, but we forget this. Everything that happens to us is by the grace of God. We do nothing for ourselves. We do not. Salvation is not of us. Our sanctification is not of us. God does everything, but yet we are held responsible. So what are we supposed to do? How can we cultivate this relationship with God that we must have, that where we face persecution, it's not going to be a question. I am not going to deny my Lord because I love him. Well, the disciplines are easy. Bible study, meditation. You read the Bible cover to cover. That's your foundation. That's your anchor. Feelings don't matter. And we'll talk about, hopefully we'll get to Job, and it's the fact that it was Job's theology and not his feelings that got him through. Bible study, meditation, prayer, fasting. Why fasting? When you fast, there's nothing that shows your sins that you have to repent of faster than when you're hungry and you're tired and you're stressed. You're like the tea bag that goes into the boiling water. A tea bag that goes into regular tap water doesn't do anything, but you heat that up with hunger, with exhaustion, with stress. The world starts to heat that up, then whatever's in that tea bag comes out. And with most of it, it's pretty ugly, and it needs to be repented of, and it needs to be taken care of. And that's why we fast. Corporate worship. Now, I am bad about having to miss a lot of Bible studies we have in Doctrine and Donuts because of the situation that I am in. But I say, you know what, I can pick it up on the internet, and that's great, I do. I get the teaching, but I miss the fellowship. That's why I meet together corporately. I sound like a comedian. I love you guys, but I do. I love all of you guys. I love to hear. I love to get involved in your lives. I need to know what's happening so I can pray for you, and I do pray for you. When I know that you guys are going through a hardship, my wife and I pray for you. We pray for you seriously. And if there's something that I can do for you, I want to be able to do it for you. And so that's why the corporate is so important. Corporate worship, meditation, simplicity of life. Get rid of all the garbage. In January, I kind of had a session where it's basically God took the belt to me because I was acting badly. And one of the things that was my life was being dissipated was with television. Television all the time, all the time, all the time. Now I have not watched a network television show since January. The shows that I've watched pretty much on the secular television have been just the news and maybe a sporting event. I've been watching a lot of stuff on Christian TV that has relations to what I'm doing and what I'm going for. But it was the dissipation of the worldly things, the simplicity of life. You don't have to be engaged in everything that's going on everywhere. I'm not saying that entertainment is wrong, but it needs to have its place. And for me, when it was taking over my life, it needed to be put out of my life. And maybe some time down the road, it would be ushered in a little bit in moderation, but right now, I'm staying away from it. But these disciplines are what puts you in the way of God. God's grace comes like a channel. And you've got to put yourself in front of the channel to get the grace. Or another way to put it, remember when Moses was on the mountain and the glory of God was so bright and it shone on him and that he had to put the veil on because the people were scared? Well, it's like going out into the sun. If you want a tan, you've got to expose yourself to the sun. If you want a relationship with God, if you want to be the person that loves the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, you have to expose yourself to God using the disciplines, and that is the only way you're going to stand through the persecution, and that is the only way that you're going to stand through the indoctrination of the world is washing all your stuff away, and your life ends up in dissipation. So, that's the ending. That's what to do. Now, why do we need to do that? All right, I'm going to go back to my introduction. Jerry wanted me to talk about the Worldview Weekend Chris and I went to a couple of weeks ago. Worldview Weekend is something that I went to the first one probably 18 years ago with my brother John, who is a Baptist pastor. And we went there, and it was in Oklahoma City, and it was kind of interesting, and I really enjoyed it. And the one thing that I remember were two speakers. One was a guy that was an archaeologist that said that he was actually on the real mount where, the Ten Commandments were, and then it was in Saudi Arabia, and then it was like, they're keeping it secret. It was kind of interesting, archaeology type of guy. But then there was another guy that was speaking from Answers in Genesis. And so I went to this, and then I think another one came to Oklahoma City, and Chris and I went to it, and we really enjoyed it because what it was doing is it was exposing us to all these ministries that had a particular purpose. In other words, they were all saying, look, the church is your core ministry. The church is your primary where you should give your allegiance, give your money. But if you have a particular problem, if you have a particular need, here's a ministry that deals with that. And then I think we went to one in Branson. We went to two, a couple in Branson. And then we've gone to a couple that were in Tantara. And that's Lake of the Ozarks. And what they do is they expose you to a lot of different things. And Worldview Weekend has basically evolved, I hate to use that word, but over the years, because at first the idea was, look, you're going out there and you're going into the world and you're not understanding what the world's telling you, and that your worldview is how you see the world, and if you see the world the way the world sees the world, then you don't see it like a Christian, and you're acting like the world, and you're not acting like a Christian, and so here's how you should think about your worldview. And then things are getting worse and getting worse. And in the last 20 years, things have been happening. And so it is kind of it kind of shifts to where there's a particular need. And now the need, it looks like in America, is the ongoing or oncoming, persecution here in America. And they have lots of little ministries that they expose you to. I think, though, the one that I'm most thankful that I got exposed to is Answers in Genesis. That's Ken Ham, the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter. And Ken Ham actually spoke at one of the Worldview Weekends when we went to Branson, and it was wonderful. And we've seen all sorts of wonderful speakers. Woodrow Kroll, he's now deceased. But, lots of people have been there. David Jeremiah was there. And so lots of people over the years would come to that. And so that's what we went to this weekend, or a couple of weekends ago, and what Jerry wanted me to talk about. And this seems to be the kind of the theme. Now, the problem with this topic is that Chris and I basically, in a 48-hour period, were exposed to, I would say, it was over like 3 days, but yeah, probably 16 to 18 hours of teaching. And so it's just too much to handle. So you guys are just getting the very top of this, and a lot of this comes from me. Now, there's a warning that I want to give you as I get into this message. This topic is so easy to overtake. It is so easy to become preoccupied with this topic that you miss God. And you cannot miss God because God is the point. And here's a big thing. God is the point of everything. I'll say that again. God is the point of everything. Romans 11:33 tells us, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who gives him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen." I love the Westminster Short Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then, of course, John Piper, if you read John Piper, he likes to change it a little bit. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Both are true. Also important to understand is the catechism. I cannot say that word. Oh, my goodness. Which talks about the Word of God, which is contained in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us to how we may glorify and enjoy God. The Scriptures are the authority. Now, I could give a whole talk, because my life I've spent looking from a lawyerly point of view to evidence, and I can argue and show you there is a creator. So who's the creator? Is it the universe? There is a creator. That is set. That creator is the God of the Bible. And I can tell you why I say it's the God of the Bible, mainly because of prophecy. No other book looks like that. To those of you on the internet that haven't talked to me personally, yes, I have studied other religions, and yes, I have come to the conclusion that this book is the infallible Word of God. And I have many reasons and could give probably a week's lecture on why I believe that this is the Word of God. But knowing that, we come to number three. Okay, so this is God's Word. How do we worship him? What's in it? Study it, learn it, live it, love it. But to me, this is it. If it's my feelings go against the Word of God stands. If what I think goes against the Word of God stands. No matter what happens in this world, the Word of God stands because it's the Word of God. So for my talk to make sense, you have to understand what my worldview is. And that's my worldview. This is the Word of God. You should read it cover to cover, and if anything comes different, the Word of God stands. Now, the worldview is a particular philosophy of life, our conception of the world. And it is based on our experience, and is also based on perceptions, prejudices. We all have a worldview, and it affects how we act. Now, the worldview can be based on something that's true or false, but, you know, that's how we act. An obvious example is how people of different ethnic and economic backgrounds view or treat each other. They come from a different worldview. I had a case one time where I was a city attorney, and I had a case against a rural water district. And it was the most bizarre case ever because we were arguing apples and they were arguing oranges. And what it came down to is we were saying contract law prevails, and they were saying, no, contract law doesn't prevail. The police power of the state of Oklahoma prevails. And so we took it to a court, and we gave our evidence, and they gave their evidence, and it was totally useless because pretty much what the decision stood on was the judge going, which argument am I going to take? Which worldview am I going to say is preeminent? We lost. They picked the police power of the state, which I don't like because that gave the state more powers than they should have, but yet again, I wasn't the judge. But see, that's how worldviews come in. People have different worldviews, and so if you have a worldview that's different from mine and we try and communicate and talk, it's not going to go anywhere because I'm coming from this perception, you're coming from this perception, and I can blah, 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 and you can blah, 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 and it's just bouncing off because we don't understand each other. If so, two worldviews, and when two worldviews collide, one wins. The one that wins, guess what they do to the one that loses? They persecute them. So that's kind of what we're looking at today. So, first point, God is to be feared as well as loved. God is to be feared. Now, we don't hear that in our churches today. God is love. God's crazy about you. God's like your granddad. And he's able to look and turn a blind eye to whatever you do, and we all get to heaven singing kumbaya, and everybody's happy. No. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29 both say, the Lord your God is a devouring fire. He is a jealous God. Romans 11:22 said, God is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who have disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And then a core verse is Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. These are Jesus' own words. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They can't do any more to you after that. But I tell you who to fear. Fear God. He has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he is the one to fear. Hebrews 10:31. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Revelation 21:8. But cowards? I underline that one because even though I tell you the bear story and all about all of who I am, inside's a coward. Inside's a coward. I always look to me first. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And then I'm going to read to you Revelation 14. And if you want to try and turn, go ahead, but if I beat you there, I'm starting to read it when I get there. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. Then a third angel followed them, shouting, anyone who worships the beast and his statue who accepts the mark of the forehead on the hand must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur, in the presence of holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. Folks, this is deadly serious. And I'm talking not life and death, deadly serious. I'm talking eternal life and eternal death, deathly serious. Can you imagine this? A literal life. Vance spoke about in his sermon this morning, everybody's going to be resurrected. A body fit for eternal life or a body fit for eternal destruction. So you understand what that means, a body fit for eternal destruction. Let me lay it out graphically for you. Your body will be fit to withstand the torment of a fiery hell with fire and sulfur forever and ever. And here's what scares me so much about hell. No rest, no hope. We, like Spurgeon says, should be crawling over people that we love that are lost. Now, we can't force them to accept Christ. And of course, we know that salvation is not of us. We need to be busy. So the warning is, unless you fear God more than man, unless heaven, not earth, is your treasure, unless you're prepared, you're going to deny Christ in the day of persecution. To do so is to reap eternal destruction. You should be on your knees every day, several times a day, for those that are lost. You should be studying how to take the gospel to your friends, to your family. Folks, you need to explain to them that there's no such thing as a good person. We're all thinking, if my good outweighs my bad, then I get into heaven. The Ten Commandments show that you're not good. The Ten Commandments show that you're not. If you're judged on the Ten Commandments, forget the one of loving the Lord, you know, your God, making him your God. We're our own gods. So just take the regular ones. Have you ever told a lie? Yes, I've told a lie. Then you're a liar, because our nature is to be a liar. Have you ever stolen? Well, we've all stolen something, and we all steal time, and we steal every day, but we justify it. But we're thieves. We're liars, we're thieves, we've committed adultery, sometimes in reality, but all of us in our hearts, and we've all murdered in our hearts by hating someone or some group of people to the point to where God considers it murder. There is nobody good. And then let's go up to honoring parents and honoring God. You know, I used to think it was pretty harsh, you know, because like I'd heard somebody say, well, did you ever tell a lie? Then you're worthy of hell. No, that's not what God's saying. Do you know why you're worthy of hell? All right, let's go back to the garden, all of you. I make this place. It's beautiful. It's very, very good. I tell you that it's the most wonderful place on earth. I give you work to do. I give you a purpose for living. The adversary comes and tells you I am lying, that I am holding something back from you, and that he can give you something better, and that you can be your own God, and that you need to just rebel against him, throw him off the throne, and put yourself on the throne. That's what Adam did. It wasn't eating the apple. It was rebellion and treason against a holy God, and that's what all of us do, and that's why all of us are worthy of hell. And if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, we'd all be going there, and we would all have to admit on our knees before a just and holy God that he was righteous to send us there. We need to get busy. We need to wake up. Number two, persecution of Christians is the norm, not the exception. 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish, and they will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. But don't be surprised when the evil people flourish and they deceive others. I'm going to turn and I'm going to read John 15. If you want to come there, see if you can beat me. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than its master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. And they will do all this because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. And then it can goes on. Persecution of Christians is the norm. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Subpoint under that, the world, and I mean the world, it's the present world system, hates Christians because it is led by the devil. I'm like, oh, here he goes. There's a devil. Yes, there's a devil. There's an adversary. There's an enemy. And he is very active. And he does not want you to believe that he exists, because if you know he exists and is active, then you will prepare against him. That's the wake up. Wake up. Quit following the way of the world. Luke 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil, obviously, he's real, took Jesus up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, this is the devil talking to Jesus. I will give you the glory of those kingdoms and the authority over them, because they are mine to give to whomever I please. Let that sink in. Did Jesus dispute that when the devil said that? No, he didn't. He resisted the temptation because he knew, because of man's sin in the Garden of Eden, that goes to every man that is born ever since that time, we have given the devil the right to lead us. Ephesians 6:12. We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:8. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Next point. Persecution of Christians brings glory to God. It brings glory to the Christian who's suffering. It is useful to the church, and it is useful to the individual Christian who's suffering. Now, that's the great turnaround. That's the great paradox. That's the great news of the Bible. Philippians 1:29. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. What? Matthew 5:11-12. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Philippians 1:14, and because of my imprisonment, most believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak of God's message without fear. Peter's suffering empowered them. 1 Peter 1:6-7, and I know I'm going to have to hurry. Well, actually, I'm just going to go to Acts 16. And this, oh man, I love this. This is what I want. I'm like, Lord, give me this attitude. This is my prayer. I want to be like these guys. See if you recognize the story. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. Get this. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Wow. That's love. That's your theology. Real quickly, and I know I'm running out of time, what's persecution? The systematic mistreatment of an individual or group based on race, religion, gender, or political beliefs. It results from a collision of worldviews. Two types of persecution. We have informal, where society as a whole or as a part hates some subgroup, and they have an informal persecution. Informal mean not government sanctioned. You have coercion. It could be economic. boycott your store, boycott your goods. We're not going to sell things to you. It could be legal. We will pass laws prohibiting the activity that we don't like. One example of this is smoking. Okay, so, you know, most of us aren't smokers, or some of us are quit. But smoking, I mean, smoking, smokers have become the new terrorists. But, you know, the laws have been passed, and I could expound on that, but that's just an example. Force. We will riot to keep you from speaking at our public forum. I love that. Berkeley, the bastion of free speech. Get a conservative speaker, we're going to burn the campus and smash the windows. Really, people? Can we not see the hypocrisy? Then we have co-opting. Co-opting is what's really happening to the church today. And that's convincing the hated group to go along with, and I hate to use this because it's the word that the world uses, the haters. We don't like your group, but we are fair, so we're going to give you a chance to come and fall into line with us, such as political correctness, public education, the news media. Then you have formal persecution. That's where the government adopts a worldview and uses the law on the offending group. You know what this does? This provides a moral and a legal protection for the persecution. The Holocaust in Nazi Germany was legal and morally acceptable because the Jews were deemed subhuman by the government and a threat. Slavery in America was legal because the slaves were considered subhuman. Abortion in America is legal today because babies are not considered human. This example of formal persecution. And today I would submit to you that the abortion issue is every bit as important to this country as the slavery issue. And you say, oh, I would never go with the slave owners back in the day if I were alive. Prove it by how you act today. So examples today of co-opting. We have false teachers in the church. Matthew 7:15 says, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves. Acts 20:29-30, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you and leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth and draw a following. Genesis 3:1, the devil says to Eve, did God really say? It happens. There are three false gospels in the American church, and all of them fall pretty much into most of the churches that we have today. There's the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, and with enough faith and a big enough gift to my particular ministry, you can have it all. By the way, Jesus was rich. That's the prosperity gospel. The social gospel. Jesus is a great role model and teacher. We should follow his example to make life better on this earth for everybody. Here's the one I grew up with. The American gospel. Walk the aisle. Say your prayer. Get baptized. Give to missions. And show up once a month. And you're saved. Now go live your life the way you want to and have a happy life. Wrong gospel. The second way. Getting cozy with the government. We have a social mission. The government likes what we're doing and will give us money only if we keep our mouths shut about what we believe. Do not get in bed with the government. There's a fish hook in that bait. Catholic hospital. I had surgery at a Catholic hospital a few months ago. Crucifixes in every room, Bible verses on the wall, prayers over the intercom, statues of saints in every floor. But ask the staff. They can't talk about God. Not with each other. Causes fights. And you know, we don't want to lose funding, and we don't want to do this. So, you know, we're going to have all the outward signs of a Christian hospital. But I would tell you that probably most of the staff that works there, not Christian. Interfaith dialogues. Man, this one's insidious. And this one comes in through the churches. Don't we all just worship the same God? Don't all religions lead us to heaven? Well, let's talk about the things that separate us. No, we don't worship the same God. You want to come into our pulpits, but you won't let us into your pulpits. And you're making yourself out to be a group that's being persecuted, but you're really not. and your ideas to come into the church and distort our doctrine. Interfaith dialogues are a terrible idea, and that's how false teachers get into the church. Another way is changing doctrine and ignoring the Bible so as not to offend. The ways of the Bible are outdated, and God doesn't mind if we ordain homosexuals and women. God doesn't mind if we do this because we can look over the last 100 and no. If your beliefs contradict the Word of God stands, period. All the compromises that lead to these changes are small at first, but a small deviation over a long journey, for you guys know geometry, it's like, 0 degrees, 90 degrees, 180 degrees. All right, so just 1 degree, you can barely tell the difference, but 1 degree over many, many miles and many, many years. If you're going into space, 1 degree will knock, you won't even be near the satellite you're trying to hit. Small compromises lead to big problems later on. All right. However, some churches have refused to cooperate, and therefore coercion is going to be necessary. Now, right now, the coercion that the church is experiencing in America is non-governmental. Lawsuits against churches, that's kind of governmental for exercising free speech. Protests against churches for stances against abortion and homosexuality. Discipline of Christian students in public schools and Christian universities. Prohibiting Christian groups. The status of protection as a sanctioned school or university clubs. Sanctions against hate speech. Man, this one is going to come back. This one's what's going to get us. And it's going to have pastors and Christians thrown into prison. Because here's their argument. All speech is free except hate speech. Well, what's hate speech? Hate speech is something that my group doesn't want to hear. Therefore, it's no longer free speech. Because how do I know what you want to hear at whatever time in your life? Free speech is either free or it's not. This is coming from a lawyer. Hate speech is stupid. You've got to be able to discuss ideas. If there is a problem and you say, well, we all know the problem, but we can't say it because it's going to hurt their feelings, then the problem is never solved. Free speech is... Now, this is amazing to me. When I was in law school, we studied a case for the American Civil Liberties Union that they represented the American Nazi Party because they wanted to march in Chicago, and Chicago said no. And the American Civil Liberties Union says, no, free speech trumps anything. If you don't want to hear their message, don't go to the parade. If you don't want to hear their TV program, turn it off. If you don't want to hear the speech, don't go listen to them. But they have the right to say it because this is a country where ideas are free to flow. Now, that same American Civil Liberties Union, do you think they would do that today? Mm-mm. It's amazing. The hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. And I was in law school just 30 years ago, so it hasn't been that long. So, Ken Ham. Ken Ham answers in Genesis Creation Museum, Ark Encounter. You guys might remember this because this dealt with the University of Central Oklahoma. Ken Ham was invited to speak to the University of Central Oklahoma. They said, sure, come on, we'll come down. And then all of a sudden, a professor at UCO who is a leader of the, and I don't know the initials, and I don't care, and I'm not going to be politically correct, the technical term is homosexual. The homosexual group, I'm not going to say gay because I'm going to say it, I'm not going to go, and they're not going to define how I determine or look at them. So a professor of the homosexual group gets everybody fired up and says, this is hate speech. He's going to come and say that only a man and a woman should be married. He's against gay marriage. It's hate speech. We should not subject our students to this. And so then the university said, I'm sorry, you can't come. And I was in the Oklahoman, and so that's like, okay, fine. Well, then some people are going, wait a minute, this is Oklahoma. We're a conservative state. This is a public-funded university. What about freedom of speech? So they started calling their conservative state legislators, who started calling the president of UCO going, we're funding your university, and it's supposed to teach people to think and free flow of ideas, so what gives here? Well, so then they said, well, okay, we're going to try and figure out how to do this. So then it became like, well, you can come, but it's not going to be a sanctioned university speech, but it's going to be a public thing that's put on. Well, Ken Ham's talking about this in one of his messages. He says, so God made it where instead of a small group of people, I'm talking to huge people, because with all the press of this happened, then it was like packed out and covered. And so he got to share the gospel now, with, instead of a few people, with the big people. So that, you know, he was showing, look how God can take a bad situation and make it bigger. But I'm showing it to you as an example as Oklahoma, conservative, Bible Belt, keep your mouth shut when you're talking about homosexuals. Keep your mouth shut when you're talking about abortion. Keep your mouth shut if you're a born-again Christian and you aren't tolerant of everybody else. If you believe there's only one way to heaven and that's through Jesus Christ, you're hateful, you're intolerant, you're a racist, you're a bigot, and you just shut up. And they say, no, we're not going to. We're not going to. But that's the persecution that's coming. We are now moving into a formal government-sanctioned persecution. Churches are being denied building permits or zoned out in municipalities. Now, it's coming, but it's coming through the smaller governments. It's coming through the school districts. It's coming through municipalities. And in some states, California and some of the other really liberal states, but the United States, from the federal government, still pushing down and saying, we're not going to allow it. But it's coming. Courts are now allowing independent Christian business owners to refuse homosexual business. Remember the baker? I wasn't going to make the wedding cake for the homosexual wedding. Well, no, you have to. Now, you can refuse anybody else, but if somebody wants a cake for a homosexual wedding or to celebrate an abortion, you have to make the cake for them. But anybody else, you can refuse. And by the way, no gender-based bathrooms. Really? Okay, first of all, and I have one of my daughters here in the audience for you guys on the internet. I've grew up with girls. I don't want to go into the bathroom, and they don't want to come into mine. Let's just keep it separate. I mean, that's just the way to do it. 5 steps to formal persecution, formal government persecution. Identify the group by its characteristics. And also, it's not Christians, but fundamentalists. Christians are people that get along with people and don't say any bad things like Jesus would do. No, fundamentalists, somebody who refuses to be co-opted. Step number 2, marginalize the group. Push the group to the edge of society where its members cannot defend themselves. You can't be a government worker because you're a fundamentalist Christian who will obviously violate the rights of people who aren't. You can't be a scientist because you're a fundamentalist Christian and you believe in myths and not evolution. Vilify the group. Number 3, constantly barrage the public with how bad the group is. You anti-abortion fundamentalist Christians harassed a young innocent woman on her way to the healthcare facility. You homophobic fundamentalist Christian refused to allow a gay couple into your fellowship or to marry a gay couple. You anti-Muslim fundamentalist Christians refused to open up the pulpits to Muslims who want to seek an interfaith dialogue. You intolerant fundamental Christians hold to a stance that the only way to please God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's my favorite one. See if you remember this one. You basket of deplorables. Oh, that's good. So, we're being vilified. We're being vilified. Number 1 is already well entrenched. Identify the group. Who do we hate? Who's going to cause this problem? Who's not going to get along? The fundamentalist Christians. Number 2, number 3 are happening. We're being marginalized and we're being vilified. And that's happening mainly through education, public education, and the news media. Number 4 has yet to happen, but it is around the corner, and that is to codify or to pass laws against groups. Because, and that's, like I said, beginning in municipalities. And why do I say it? How do I know this? I was a municipal attorney for 19 years. Beginning with municipalities, zoning ordinances can say churches cannot be here, here, or here because we're trying to keep the neighborhood free from you fundamentalist Christians. However, this step has not been well established. Donald Trump And it's like, you're not supposed to say politics from the pulpit. Bull. I happen to know as an attorney that I can say anything I want to, that the IRS cannot come against me for saying or being political. So, You can be a university professor as a fundamentalist Christian. That was the past. Okay, sorry. In order to codify, the government's going to have to adopt a worldview. I'm sorry, let me go back. I'm just threw everybody up. In order to codify, they're going to have to adopt a worldview. Now, they are very close to trying to adopt the worldview, and the most likely candidate is secular humanism. Secular humanism is a philosophy that embraces human reason, ethics, and philosophical naturalism while specifically rejecting religious dogma, supernaturalism, and the basis of morality and decision-making. In other words, they're saying human beings are capable of being ethical and moral without religion or a god. And then number five is to enforce these laws against the group, such as forfeiture of property or fine, prison, or even death. An example of this is Randy Alcorn. Remember Randy Alcorn? He fought for against abortions, and a judge basically destroyed his life. And so he can no longer make any money, or it automatically goes to an abortion group as a penalty for him exercising his free right to protest here in America. Now note, it doesn't matter whose worldview is adopted in persecuting Christians and Jews, because we've had the right wing, we've had the Nazis, and we've had the left wing and the communists, and both of them have persecuted Christians and Jews. The right wing and the left wing had secret police, death camps, government control of education, economy, and the media. And the side note, Muslims are not fond of Christians or Jews either. Now, I want to say something very important here. When I say Muslim, I'm talking about the religious belief. I am not talking about Arabs. I am talking about people who adopt the religion of Islam. Now, how I have come to understand this was in seminary. When I was in seminary, a Reformed Christian, I think he was Saudi Arabian. We couldn't pronounce his name, so we called him Tony. And this was in the late 90s. And Tony said, "You guys, they're coming after America. They're going to flood America. They're going to take over from the inside because they cannot beat you militarily." And there's a book that he suggested, and I got it, and I didn't read it, but my lovely wife did. So she knows more about this than I do. So then there was Tony. And then at this worldview conference that we went to, a most amazing thing, two Messianic Jews, and in between them, an Iranian-born former Muslim Christian convert who's now a pastor. If you want to talk about the one body, it was that's cool. And he got up there and says, "I am a former Muslim. I was born in Iran. And I'm telling you, this is what they're wanting to do. And then when they get in power, we're going to kill you." That was his words. So the analysis. From looking at the evidence, it seems like the earthly ploy of the socialists, the communists, the humanists, the Muslims in America is as follows. Try to assimilate, convince, and co-opt the church into the worldview, hoping that the church stays asleep and little by little adopts the false teaching of the outside so that you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. Number two, if unsuccessful, then we're going to have to go to coercion and persecution. Of course, we talked about the parable of the sower. Right now, we're letting the cares of the world choke us out, but then there's going to come to a time when we're going to face the persecution. Are we going to be ready? What does the Bible say? James 4:4, "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if your aim is to enjoy this world, you can't be a friend of God." John 1:2-15, "Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you do not have the love of the Father in you." So we see that the group that represents the church right now, the Church of America, more than not, is the soil that's being choked out. I've told you what we're supposed to do. At our most basic level, this battle is a spiritual one. It's not a political one. It's not even a moral one. The adversary uses the cares of the world to keep us unprepared for the coming persecution, but we have no option of sitting this one out. Everyone will be judged. Christians will be judged and either given reward or lose reward. Non-believers will get their eternal punishment. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your soul. Get into shape," this is the Bruce version, "and eat right. Get into shape by spending time with God, feed on the Word of God, and be ready." Luke 21:34 through 38, "Watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing," and that's the dissipation that I mentioned before, "and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap. For that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times and pray that you may be strong enough to escape the coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man." Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I'm going to end with this, and I know I'm a little bit over, and I'm sorry. Just bear with me, because I'm right at the end. Job was persecuted. And so, Job wasn't persecuted. God, no, what do you think persecution is? The people persecuting us are people. They persecute us because they follow the adversary. It is the adversary persecuting us through the people. That is why we are to love the people, pray for the people, evangelize the people over and over and over again, and perhaps God will grant them repentance and we've gained a brother or sister. But it's the adversary. It's a spiritual war. So Job was persecuted by Satan, but Satan used the raiders to come and take all of his stuff. Satan used nature to blow his stuff away and to kill his kids. And Satan used his own body to make him sick. Persecution. And he also used Job's friends to dishearten him. Notice it was all sudden and rapid and unexpected. That's why I say you have to be ready. You have to wake up now. It was Job's sound theology, though. Job's knowledge of God, not his feelings, that enabled him to endure the situation. First of all, Job realized God is sovereign. It says in Job 1:21, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise be to the name of the Lord." Job realized that God controls providence. God is in control, even when it seems like evil has taken over. God realized that God had a purpose in what he was doing, even though Job had no idea what it was. And that's what traumatized him so much. But he did realize that God has the right to do with his creations whatever he wants to do. Then in Job 2:10, Job tells his wife, "Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" It reminds me of Lamentations 3:37 through 40. "Who can commend, who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? Then why should we, mere humans, complain when we are punished for our sins? Instead, let us test and examine our ways. Let us turn back to the Lord." So Job realized, one, God is sovereign. Two, God is just. Job 1:22. "In all of this, God did not sin by blaming God." We are not for a moment to imagine that God's sovereignty makes him blameworthy for the evil that occurs in our fallen universe that we cause because of our sin and rebellion. To entertain such a thought would be to curse God in our hearts, and that was the very thing that Job had decided he was not going to do. Although Job was suffering according to the plan and providence of God, the Lord was not the source of the evil, the adversary was. Number three, and finally, God is good. Job knew that even in the midst of calamity and despite all the evil that had befallen him, that God is good. He knew God's character and he trusted it. Job 13:15 says, "God might kill me, but I have no other option but to hope in him. The purpose of Job's suffering, and of course the book of Job, is to teach us that God is good. Job 5:11 in the ESV version says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose." Oh, I'm sorry. That's Hebrews. Excuse me. Hebrews is saying this. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And so I want to leave you with this last thought. Suffering, persecution in the name of Christ is the price and prelude to glory. God be with you.